Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this evening, and we thank you for the many blessings you've given us each and every day. We thank you for life and health. We thank you for family. We thank you, Lord, for friends. We thank you for the fellowship of like-minded believers in the local church. We pray that you might instruct and teach them through the Scripture. I pray that I might make it clear and understandable. And may your Holy Spirit utilize the teaching tonight to convict and correct and to encourage and challenge. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And we will begin with verse 1. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And the first two verses of this chapter, Paul here is speaking to Titus. And of course, the job of Titus was to plant churches. And Titus here was to remind those under his teaching to be subject to governmental authorities. And there are several passages in the Word of God that remind us that we need to be obedient to those in authority, including those in government. Certainly Christians should be respectful to those in government, including our president downward. It doesn't necessarily mean we always agree with their policies or what they do. Certainly that was not the case in Paul's day. But we do want to be obedient and respectful as good citizens. And that will give an opportunity to share the gospel. And when Christians do not, and they sponsor civil disobedience, that causes unbelievers to look upon Christians with disdain. He reminds them here to repeat, put them in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers. This is a command. This is a present tense command. Put them in mind. He says, remind them. Who's them? The church. Remind the church to be subject to governmental authorities. The word subject literally means to place oneself under in an orderly fashion. So you look at authority and they're above, and you're underneath, and you're there to obey the laws of the land and those in authority. To submit to the orders or directives of someone. Now, of course, the caveat is unless those orders are clearly violations of the Word of God. In that case, like the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But if it's not a violation of Scripture, no matter we like it or not, we are to submit to the laws of the land and to those in authority. He lists here three categories of those in authorities. He lists powers, and he lists here principalities, and then he lists magistrates. So we have here powers would be governmental officials. Principalities speaks of their position and authority. Now, of course, there's also principalities in the angelic realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But here it's powers and authority in the human realm. Then we have magistrates, those also in authority, those in lesser positions of authority. So those in the high rankings of government and those in under them. And this would include the governor. This would include those in local city government. We are to obey as much as possible them and the rules that they pass. Another great passage in Romans 13, verse 1. This passage also states that believers are to be subject to the authorities given by God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained of God. You remember, God instituted human government. And there's good government and there's bad government, but God instituted human government. And therefore, we have to realize that God ordained structure. We are not to be disobedient civilly. We are to exercise as much as possible our freedoms in voting individuals who do not hold to the Constitution, do not hold to liberty, those who hold to ideas that are destructive to our country. We certainly have the privilege of voting those individuals out of office. But those in office, as much as possible, we are to obey. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. When you do so, you're resisting God. And he says, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Word damnation is a strong word. It means simply the judgment of the government. Doesn't mean you'll go to hell here because you disobey government. He means certainly that you'll receive the punishment of the law. You break the speed limit, guess what? You get a speeding ticket. And therefore, what the officer gives you is just and right. Instead of murmuring and complaining, slow down. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt praise the same. You won't have to be afraid of government authorities if you're in obedience to them. You won't have to be constantly running from the law if you are obeying the law. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. And Garland Police Department, I've given this example before. I saw this verse. I went into the Garland Police Department. I saw on the computer monitor they had Romans 13:4. Romans 13:4. And think about the police officer that pulls you over and hands you a ticket or a violation. Yeah, I remember the story of one person, the pastor. He says, why are you giving me a ticket? I'm a minister of God. And the police officer said, so am I. So am I. So, that's what it says here. The word minister simply means a servant. A servant. That ordained, that police officer is God's servant. And he says, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. If you're going to violate the law, then you're going to suffer the penalty. Rightly so. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that does evil. Wherefore you need be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. You want a clean conscience before God and men as well. Not only because of the punishment. See, it's easy to say, well, no one's going to see me do this violation, and therefore I can get away with it. One thing you can't get away from is your conscience. See, you may be able to get away from the police officer, the authority, even committing crimes, but you cannot escape your conscience. And that conscience is God-given. And so you need to be subject so you can have a conscience at rest and at peace. That's another benefit of obeying the laws of the land. For this cause pay you tribute also. Now he gets into taxes. Pay the taxes that are due. You remember even the temple tax, Jesus told Peter to go fishing. And he says there'll be enough to pay for you and myself. Now Jesus was not subject to pay taxes. He created the universe. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he voluntarily submitted himself to authority while he was here on earth. And so he paid the temple tax, which is a local tax at that time. There, of course, we have all kinds of taxes, state, county, taxes for housing, governmental taxes, and you know, so forth and so on and so forth. But we are to pay taxes as well. And it's funny, there's a Christian movement that rises up, and there are those who say, you know, as a Christian, I can't in good conscience pay my taxes because those taxes fund, and they list abortion, and those taxes fund all kinds of bad things. But really, you're not paying to support that. You're paying to support the government, and the government chooses how they spend the money. And whether you agree with it or not, you are to pay the taxes, and I think God understands, as long as you're submitting to the government authorities and paying your taxes, whether they go to good causes or bad causes, God wants you to be submissive in obeying and paying your taxes. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. There's a custom of the land, a tradition. Certain way you greet the president, certain way you greet senators. You treat him with respect. Whatever the custom of the law of the land, you are to do so. Respect, fear means respect to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now back in our text here, Christians were often looked upon with suspicion in the Roman Empire because their conduct was so different and they met in private meetings for worship. So Christians were looked upon with suspicion. It was therefore important that they be good citizens without compromising the faith. Their pagan neighbors might disobey the law, but Christians must submit to the authority of the state. And then our text, it says here in Titus 3:1, let's look back here. He says to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Every good work. Good work would be work, good work of a good citizen. And this indicates that as a good citizen and a law-abiding citizen, you may open the door for the gospel. You may open an opportunity to share the gospel. As they see that you're not there to try to rebel against that authority, and it could open up opportunities. What about our verbal, the way we speak? Now, it's one thing to obey laws on the books and obey the government and the police officer and local, county, civil government. What about verbal? Now, this is where it gets tougher. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no man. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. See, it's one thing just say, okay, I'll obey the speed limit, I'll obey the government, but I sure don't like that person. It's slander, undermine, and verbally attack individuals. But it says the word speak evil, we get the word blaspheme from this word. It means to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, and maligns. Blasphemy can be toward God or toward man. It's used both ways in the Bible. To slander, to defame someone's character, to revile them. We're not to go around and defile individuals. Because think about this, those individuals are made in God's image and they're candidates for the gospel. And he'll list later on some of the things that you used to do if you were saved later in life, some of the things you used to do before you came to faith in Christ. And it's not a pretty list. He says here, not to be brawlers, not to be disposed to fighting, don't be contentious, don't be quarrelsome. And this also includes pastors in 1 Timothy 3:3. One of the requirements of pastors, you're not to settle arguments with your fists. That wouldn't be a good example, would it? Someone comes and disagrees with me and I punch him in the nose. No, God doesn't want us to do that. But on the other hand, we are to be gentle. What is a gentle person? It's someone who doesn't insist on every right or letter of the law. Yielding, courteous, forbearing, gracious. So you are to be a gracious person, not always demanding your rights and demanding your way. You are to be gracious toward others. By the way, this is also a qualification for the pastor in 1 Timothy 3:3. Then he says here, showing forth all meekness. The word showing is the idea that someone else can see it. If you show something, you're showing it so someone can see it. And the unsaved can see your graciousness. They can see that you're not contentious. They can see that you're respectful. They can see that you're honorable. This is something that the unsaved can see. They can see humility and meekness. Now, I like the definition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness, by the way. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. It didn't mean he cowered in some corner here like a, some effeminate man or something. But meekness simply means considerateness. Considerate, you're considerate. And also, I like this definition, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Are you impressed with your own importance? Or the importance of others? That's the idea of meekness. You're here to think about others, not yourself. And once again, notice exception. Unto all men. Universal. No exceptions. So he says, don't speak evil of any man, but show meekness unto all men. Both are universal, without exception. And this leads us into verse 3. So we are neither to commit verbal or mental attitude sins toward those in authority. See, it's outward. Your actions are outward, and your actions are also verbal. There's three personal sins. You all know these, don't you? Right? Sin begins where? In the mind. It's called mental attitude. And then once they're in the mind, sometimes expressed verbally. And then once you go, well, express it verbally, then it's action. See? So I'll give you an example, case in point, anger. You can be angry at someone in the mind. And then once you're angry, you lash out with your tongue. And then, if it gets worse, you swing with your fists. See? So those are three personal sins, three aspects of sin. Toward those in authority, we are not to slander them or malign them, but we are to be, in our mind, respectful to the authority that God has ordained. Now, the example here is, what, you know, and keep in mind, and you know, we look in our society, maybe many of us here were saved at a young age. So we may not as easily identify with verse 3. Some were saved later in life. But we can still all say that we were sinful, even as children. We're all sinful. We have sinful habits. And we all deserve God's judgment. And therefore, when we look at these things, this includes things that you used to do. For we ourselves, this is a pre-justification lifestyle before you came to faith in Christ. We ourselves, notice the author, Paul, included. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There is the sinful condition of the lost, the unsaved. We used to be like this. So before you attack others that are like that, how should the unsaved person act or think? Let me tell you, like an unsaved person. Now, you make the connection. That's how they're supposed to act. Don't expect them to act like a Christian. They're unsaved. And it says, we used to act this way. And he lists, first of all, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. Foolish means dull-witted, unintelligent. But literally it means without comprehension. Indicating that the unsaved person cannot comprehend biblical truths. They may know biblical facts, but they have no idea of the spiritual nature of the Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice that. The world by its IQ intellect, wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See? God chose a means, a vehicle of the gospel, the communication of the gospel, and faith in Christ to save those that believe. And he kind of, tongue-in-cheek, says the foolishness, because to the world, the gospel is foolish. Now, he says also in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, and this idea is the soul man, literally. It refers to the soul aspect of man's being. The soul man, meaning he doesn't have a spirit. He's not saved. Receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because these truths are spiritually discerned. See, you need to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. You need to walk in fellowship to understand God's Word. And then 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. For it is written, he quotes out of Job 5:13, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So the world's not going to give you the philosophy and thinking as God's word will. So he says back in our text that we were sometimes unintelligent, foolish, and then rebellious, disobedient. Literally, this word also means unwilling to be persuaded. We would not be convinced of the truth. We're unwilling to be convinced of the truth of God's word. And as a result, rebellious. So he describes here the unsaved, not willing to listen to the truth, not willing to be convinced of the truth, and therefore rebellious in nature. And then deceived. We get the word planet from this word. Planet, in Greek days, they called them wandering stars. Jude mentions wandering stars. And Mars especially, if you watch the planet Mars over a period of a couple of years, it's the outer planet, and so the Earth passes Mars up, and it's kind of an optical illusion. At one point, we're going alongside with Mars, and then we pass it up because our orbit's shorter, and it looks like Mars goes backwards against the stars in the sky. That's called retrograde motion. And therefore, Mars looks like it goes back and forth among the stars. See? And so they looked at the planets, and they said, those planets are not fixed like the stars. They're wanderers. They're wanderers. And therefore, the connotation is to go astray. So, the idea of being deceived means to proceed without a proper sense of direction. That's what a blind person does. Stumbles, unless he has some kind of person to guide him, or a cane or something. But, you know, not having any sense of direction, to be misled, to wander about aimlessly. Think about the unsaved lifestyle. Going from thing to thing to thing to find happiness. Happiness cannot be found. Permanent happiness cannot be found outside of God and His Word. You won't find happiness. So it says, we used to wander from thing to thing to thing, like those planets going back and forth, not being stable. And then he says, we served our own desires. He says, serving diverse lusts. That means manifold, different kinds of cravings, inward cravings. And the Bible indicates that those cravings come from the old sin nature. We are born, every person is born with a disposition or nature that's bent away from God. Man is not basically good. Man is basically bad. We need to realize that truth. Unless Christ comes and changes the individual, man will produce works that are in opposition to God. Romans 6:6 indicates that our old man is crucified with him. So Christ judged the old sin nature that the body of sin might be... The word destroyed means rendered inoperative. It's like pulling the plug on the sin nature. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. Sin singular refers to the sin nature. Serving sin referring to serving it as a slave. So what he's saying here is, before you were saved, you were a slave to whatever cravings your body or your sin nature produce. I want you to think an evil thought. Okay, yes, sir. I want you to steal. Yes, sir. You are a total slave to the cravings of your sin nature. You followed it completely. Jesus said, look at John 8:36. He talks about verse 34. Let's look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Verily I say to you, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin." You commit sin, you're a slave to it. Think about the habits that people have, bad habits. I'm not talking about, you know, we all have certain things that we need to improve on, but things that are not productive in your life, things that are destructive in your life. When you commit those things over and over and over and over, you're a slave. You're bound to those desires over and over. And only Jesus Christ can liberate us from those sinful desires. And therefore, he says, you were simply a slave to all kinds of different desires that are opposed to God. This can include, certainly, sexual lust, sensual lust. The Bible has a lot to say about that. You know, of course, you know, I want to say very clearly, the Bible does teach. And this is something we should all know. A generation ago, it's simple. Marriage is for one man and one woman for life. That's the biblical standard. It's not two men, not two gay guys, not two women. That's an abomination in God's eyes. And it's a moral slight on our country to allow that. Well, there's nothing wrong. Two guys love each other. It's like, no. No, it's an abomination in God's eyes. God's wrath is upon that. I would also say, sex outside of marriage is wrong. You say, well, God doesn't want me to have fun. No, God wants you to have the most enjoyment in your life between two partners that are committed to each other in a loving, lifelong relationship. God wants you to have the maximum happiness. And when you violate that, you suffer scars and hurts and so forth. You can't have someone saying, I'm committed to you, I love you, let's have sex, if you're not married. Well, if you truly love me, why don't you wait till marriage? And the Bible clearly teaches this. This is something that's clear in the Word of God. But it's something our society makes fun of, mocks. How many movies have you seen that promote sex out of marriage? Just think about that. That glorifies it. That looks so good. And condemns those who hold to biblical values and they're narrow-minded, they don't want me to have any fun and so forth. God set boundaries in the Word of God for your protection, for your benefit. And when you cross those boundaries and violate those things, there's consequences. So these various desires can also mean desire for power. You could have lust for power, lust for recognition. You always want people's approval. That's another lust pattern. And then notice back in here, Titus 2:3, pleasures. Pleasures. We get the word hedonism from this word. Hedone. Hedonism. And hedonism is a mental attitude, if it feels good, do it. Whatever I want to do, indulge in whatever it feels good, I'm going to just go whole hog and do whatever I want. I'm going to live the party lifestyle. I'm going to get blasted. I'm going to do whatever. No restraints whatsoever. That's the idea of pleasures. I'm just going to experience life's pleasures. And there are pleasures in life, but it's only short-lived. Keep that in mind. It'll catch up with you one day. The pleasures of this world, if you continually indulge in them, it will catch up with you one day. Whatever you sow, the Bible says, you shall also reap. And reaping may come later than sowing. So you may think everything's going away, I'm in rebellion against God and His standards, and you go along for years and nothing has happened. Everything's fine. You think you're enjoying life, but then the consequences hit down the road. So this is hedonism, pleasures of life. The state or condition of experience, pleasure for any reason, delight, enjoyment. In James 4, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lusts that war in your members? There's competing desires that war in your members. Then he talks about living in malice. Living in malice means mean-spirited, having a vicious attitude or disposition, having ill will. Certainly this would be anger. You used to live this way, being mean-spirited. Then you were envious. What is an envious person? This is a good definition. An envious person is someone who has a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. They have something that you don't and that you want, and you're jealous. Maybe they have more approval than you, more friends than you, more money than you. You're envious of them. And when we realize that every good gift, as a Christian, every gift comes from God, we don't have to be envious. God desires that for us to have it. As we're walking in His will, we will have it. I don't have to worry about someone else has more money than I do, or more honor, more prestige. Especially as a Christian, if it's a fellow believer, I should be glad that God's blessing them. Then he goes in to say, he lists two more sins here, the unsaved. Hateful. That means loathsome, despicable. Here it means they were hated by other people. Other people hated them. And then he flips the table and it says, and you were hating one another. People hated you and you hated them. That's what this is saying. People hated you and you hated them. What a lifestyle to live that way. Hating one another means to strongly dislike, with the implication of aversion and hostility, to detest in words or in conduct. People hated you and you hated them. But, here's a but God. Now my wife just gave a ladies' conference on but God. I mentioned this. There's a few word spacing here, but God is in this verse. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Here's a condition. Here's the way you used to be before you were saved. But God came and He gave Jesus Christ so that you could have life. But after, when the kindness of God and love of God, our Savior, appeared toward men. How did God's love and kindness appear toward man? It appeared toward man by sending His Son, Jesus. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. God's love motivated the solution for man's sin. And God loved the world by sending His Son to be a sacrifice to die for mankind. And here, God could have simply left us in this spiritual, sinful mess. Alienated from God, living a life of futility and hopelessness. But no, God sending His Son intervened in the human history to provide the solution to man and his rebellion against God. Notice here, the kindness of God. To be kind is to provide something beneficial for someone. It's active. It's not simply an attitude, it's an action. I'm kind by helping someone, giving something to help them. God gave His Son. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 9. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, those of you who are saved by God's grace, in the future you'll be trophies of God's kindness. Look at what God did for John Brummett. Look how he saved an undeserving, unworthy sinner. A trophy of God's kindness. And so in the future, all the way through the eternal state, those who are saved will be on display to show that God is kind and God is good. And notice, we have kindness is active, and then love. Back in our text in Titus 2, we have the love of God, but this word love is not the usual word for love in the Bible. You know, John 3:16, we have God's agape love. And that is a common word that's translated love. But here, we don't have the word agape in this translation. We have here the word philanthropia. We get the word philanthropy. Philanthropy from this word. And this means the love of God as philanthropy. He was a divine philanthropist in providing salvation to man. Now think about millionaires and billionaires that leave money behind to help certain organizations or to provide some benefit. God is the biggest philanthropist of them all. He gave his only begotten son to die for us. And so the nuance here is interesting, that he gave us his son because he was interested in redeeming us. And notice the love of God, our Savior. Now I want you to know something very, look at something very important here. Stay with me. Look at this verse 4, and then look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Verse 4 says, God our Savior, right? What does verse 6 say? Jesus Christ our Savior. You say there's a contradiction there. No, no contradiction. You remember Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, right? Salvation is the Lord. God sent his son to save man, but Jesus Christ actively died for man. So in both sense, the Father and the Son are saviors. The Father is a Savior by providing his Son. The Son is a Savior by dying. Both are Saviors. And that, by the way, demonstrates the deity of Christ. God our Savior, Christ our Savior. So, God our Savior provided the basis for our salvation through his Son. And therefore, his kindness was revealed. He is our Savior by saving us from sin's penalty by dying on the cross for our sins. His love appeared. We get the word epiphany from this word. It means to show forth. How can we see the love of God, his philanthropy toward man? How can we see that? We see it in a person. This is important. Going back to chapter 2, Titus 2:11. Let's go back to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It appeared when the Word became flesh. It was visible. God's grace in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kindness was shown in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appeared. In Hebrews 9:26, this appearing, this epiphany occurred in his first coming, but we're looking forward to the coming of Christ again. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming for the church. So he made one appearance, and to remove sin, he comes to deliver us at the rapture. So in the incarnation, he appeared to mankind. John John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And notice here, John the apostle was a witness of the light. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Notice he died for the sins of the whole world. This was a true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Meaning the light is made provisional for everyone. Christ died for everyone. And all they had to do is believe in his Son for eternal life. And they're saved by God's grace and God's kindness. Now, look at verse 5. How can I obtain heaven? How can I be born again? Here, verse 5 is very clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Very important. How many people today, if you ask the average person on the street, how can I go to heaven? Well, what would they tell you? What do you think? Need to be good. Need to go to church. Need to treat other people with kindness. Obey the golden rule. Bible says it's not by works. You cannot. How good do you have to be in order to go to heaven? You think God's going to let any sin in heaven? He's a holy God. Perfection is the goal. And the Bible says all have sinned and keep falling short. It's like throwing a rock at a target and missing the target every time. It's like trying to throw a rock across the ocean. You'll get far, but you'll still miss the opposite end of the shore. And no matter, some people can throw harder than others, you're still going to miss the target. All have sinned and keep on falling short of God's glory. And so no matter how good you are, you're not saved by your goodness. You're not saved by your righteousness. It's nothing good. What's that hymn? Nothing good in my hands I bring, it only to the cross of Christ I cling. I don't bring anything to God. He came down to earth to die for me. See? He made the first move. And all I have to do is accept his complete provision by faith. That's it. Not by works. The Bible's emphatic, by the way. Let's take a look at Job. And if you can't turn, my Bible's broken in, so if you can't turn as fast, that's okay. But Cindy can. She used to win Bible races all the time, so she can keep up with this. She probably beat me there. Job 25, verse 4. Remember, he used to compete against Cindy. How then can a man be justified with God? That's a good question Job asked. How can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? He understood the inheritance of the sin nature. Man is born sinful. How can I be clean before a holy God? New Testament tells us the answer. Therefore, being justified by grace. We're justified by faith, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Romans. Romans is a great treatise on justification. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Are there any exceptions? You say, well, my neighbor Ralph, he's a good guy. He can be justified by obeying the law. Not according to God. By the deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? By the principle of works? Hey, if you were saved by works, there'd be a lot of bragging in heaven. Look what I did to earn heaven. Faith is the opposite of work. There's no bragging. Nay, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith, that is compatible with grace. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by what? What's the word? Faith. Without the deeds of law. Without the deeds of law. And then we have here Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that works not, does not work, but does what? Believe on him that justifies the ungodly. You don't have to clean up your life in order to go to heaven. You're not him just as I am without one plea. What's the gist of that? I come to God as an unworthy sinner. I don't clean up my life. I don't make God promises to serve him. I don't do anything. I come to him as a dirty, ungodly, rotten sinner who simply believes in his son for eternal life. That's how I approach God, as an ungodly person. Some people think, well, I got to turn over a new leaf to gain God's favor. I got to do something. No, you come to him as you are. Notice, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God views your faith as righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. When I believe in Christ for eternal life, the one who died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead, I have his righteousness. And that righteousness is credited to my account forever. I'm going to heaven not because I'm good, not because I'm righteous, but because I have Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness. I'm in him. And that's my position forever. That doesn't change. Before or after justification. Say, what if I do bad things after I am born again? You're saved by God's grace through faith. Hey, it doesn't matter before or after. What if I do this? You know, when Jesus Christ died, Charles Stanley said this, when Jesus Christ died, all your sins were future. We try to make this distinction between the sins before I was born again, the sins afterwards. When Christ died, they're all future. Colossians 2:13 makes it very clear, all our sins or trespasses are forgiven. That's judicial. In God's eyes, when we believe in his son, it's covered by grace. And of course, you know that Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the faith of Jesus Christ. That means faith in Christ as object. Christ is the object of my faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, meaning faith in Christ, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nothing could be clearer. This passage is absolutely clear. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, you know this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it is a gift of God. What do you do to earn or deserve a birthday gift? If I were to give you a present, say this wallet, there's not much in it. But I'll give you this wallet. There's a little bit in there. What would you have to do to receive it? Just take it. Right? Take it. Well, you say, well, okay, thank you, but I'll mow the grass next week for you, or I'll do a chore for you, or, you know, I'll give you something on your birthday. No, that's not a gift. A gift is something someone else paid the price, and you simply receive it. Christ paid the price on the cross. All we had to do is receive it by faith. That's all faith is. Reaching out an empty hand and taking what God provided. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. You hear that? Not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. If God would let you into heaven because you're good, you'd have a lot of bragging. Well, Grandma, what did you do to get to heaven? Well, I used to fix people. You know, my famous pumpkin pie, and I used to do all these other nice things and help people. And what did you do? You know, I used to do, and there'd be a lot of boasting and bragging in heaven, but you know what? It ignores Jesus Christ who made the full provision. If he paid it all, who gets the credit for my salvation? He does. He does. Worthy is the Lamb, last time I read Revelation 5. Didn't say worthy is John Brummett. Didn't say worthy are you. It says worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who gets the credit for your salvation? You? Now you have to appropriate it. I have to believe. if I don't want to believe, I don't get it. God's not going to force a gift down your throat either. Same analogy. I give this gift, and you say, no, I don't like the color of that wallet. Well, you don't get it then. I paid the price. It's a gift. You don't get it. God does not force his gifts upon people. But if they choose to accept it by faith, they can have the most wonderful gift of all, eternal life. Eternal life. Now, let's take a look here at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works. Hear that? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not by our works, but by his grace. It's consistent all the way through the Word of God. Salvation is not by works. And the word works of righteousness, remember Romans 10:4, this is, we used to say in the truckers, 10:4, good buddy. Those who did any CBing in the past. Well, this is a big 10:4, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. 10:4, good buddy. Over and out. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Not works, but believes. Faith is not a work. And to do so would make faith cease to be faith. Faith and works are diametrically opposite. I'm telling you, the sophistication of theologians today, they want to stuff commitment, promises to serve God, discipleship, all into faith. You're trying to cram. You ever try to cram something into space that just wouldn't fit? You ever try to do that? You're trying to shove it in there. It just wasn't designed to fit. And it's like taking a dump truck and trying to shove all kinds of good works into faith. That's not faith. Faith is the opposite of doing anything. It's believing. You know, people try to say, well, that's just easy believism. Well, did God make it easy or hard? You know, easy, but cheap grace. It's cheap if you do anything for it. No, grace is free. It's not cheap. I don't like those terms. I detest those terms. Easy believism, cheap grace. That undermines the security of the gospel and what Christ did. But that's the lordship salvation heresy today. No, grace is free. It's not cheap. It's not easy believism. Okay. Now, he says, we hear not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, we need what kind of righteousness? God's imputed righteousness. God's imputed righteousness comes by faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Not become. Made the righteousness of God. That's by a transfer, a legal transfer. It's like taking money out of one bank account and putting it into another. It's a legal transaction. God's taking his righteousness and he puts it in your heavenly bank account. He credits you with righteousness. That's a wonderful transaction. He credits you with his righteousness. And therefore, I'm made the righteousness of God in him. I have his righteousness, not by any deeds I've done. And you remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Maybe I have to do some kind of good works to earn God's favor. What must I do to be saved? You don't have to do anything. Just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, I did a study. I used to be confused with evangelists coming into town every week telling me something different in order to go to heaven. A lot of confusing terms. We use confusing terminology. I committed my life to Christ. That means nothing for your eternal destiny. Christ committed his life for you. I don't commit my life to Christ in order to go to heaven. I believe in his Son. Or I invite Jesus into my heart. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible does not say that. Now you can use Romans 3:20, stand at the door and knock. It's addressed to Christians. I don't ask Jesus into my heart. I believe in his Son who died for my sins. That's a very important distinction, because you can have little kids that don't know who Jesus is and they're praying for Jesus to come in their heart. The Bible says when you believe, he automatically comes in. Well, he automatically comes in when you believe. I don't have to invite him in. I need to believe in what he did for me on the cross. I believe in him for eternal life. I need to walk an aisle. I need to repent of all my sins. Well, how are you going to repent of all your sins? It didn't say repent of all your sins. We get very confusing terminology. It's taken out of context. So I did a study. Found 185 verses on faith alone in Christ alone. There's only one thing you must do to be saved. Believe. Faith is it. That's it. One. That kind of makes it simple, doesn't it? I don't have to do 10 things in order to be born again. 4 things in order to be one. One. Faith. Believe. It's a synonym. Faith. One's a noun, the other's a verb. Believe, faith. Same word. And it says here, it's by God's mercy. We'll just summarize this in the last few minutes here. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now he says by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here's where the Church of Christ people come in and teach baptismal regeneration. That washing is going down in the waters of baptism, confessing Christ and coming up. That has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. It's something that you testify to after you're born again. You've already believed in Christ. It's a testimony. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. The Holy Spirit cleanses you of all your sins when you believe in Christ. That's not in the ritual waters of baptism. Baptism should occur after I believe in Christ, but let's not put the cart before the horse. That's not what he's speaking. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit. By the way, regeneration means to be born again. Simple definition. Remember Dr. Walbert said in his class, what's the definition of regeneration? Simple. The impartation of eternal life. I either have eternal life or I don't. And when I believe in Christ for eternal life, as John 3:16, I have everlasting life. Do you have life or don't you? Have you believed in Christ for eternal life? Or are you believing in Christ plus your good work? That's another here. Plus my good work, plus my commitment, plus my church membership. No. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, good works do come into play. We'll see it later on. I'm fortunately out of time. They come on the end. That's the caboose. The caboose is good works. That comes later. After I'm born again, God wants me to serve him. He wants me to do good works. So I'll be rewarded. So I'll glorify him. So I'll leave other people to Christ. There's a lot of reasons why I should do good works. One of those, not to go to heaven. That's not. So we need to distinguish works in order to go to heaven or works in order to be rewarded. Works in order to glorify Christ. See? We have to make that fine distinction. Works do come into play, but they're not for everybody. They're not even to prove I'm born again, by the way. If I believe in Christ for eternal life, the very second I believe, I can have assurance. Do you think you could have assurance of salvation a month later, a year? How long would it take for you to look at your work to prove you're born again? And I know what that's like. I know what it's like to look at your good deeds in order to try to prove you're born again. Until I learned it's to Christ alone. When I realized that, I had assurance from that point on. I don't have to look to my good works. I look to Christ. And that's why it says that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I can have a certainty. I know I'm going to heaven. If you can't tell me honestly, right now you know you're going to go to heaven, you don't have assurance. And I think you're trusting in something else but Christ alone. But if you can say, yes, that's good, then I'll ask you why. Well, when I was a little girl, I raised my hand in Sunday school class. Well, that doesn't save. I said a prayer. Prayer doesn't save you. What do you believe? You believe I can only go to heaven through Christ? If you believe that, I can have assurance now. Yes, it's through Christ. So God, and I know this is not the scenario, but God's not going to do this, but if He would, if you die and go to heaven tonight, and God says, why should I let you in? And your answer is, if your answer is anything else but Christ and what He did for me on the cross, that's a wrong answer. See? It's about what He did. Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And you, once you believe that, you have eternal life right now forever. It's a done deal. And then you can begin to live for the Lord and a day-by-day relationship. That's the exciting part about the Christian walk. Well, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture that highlights and magnifies the kindness and love of God by sending His Son Jesus to die for us, to give us life. Oh, I pray that we might understand this completely, clearly, and not look to anything or anyone else but Christ for our eternal salvation. And then, having been born again, may there be a dedication, not in order to go to heaven, but to please You. You desire good works in our life, not in order that we might achieve or earn heaven, but to honor and glorify You, to have fellowship with You, to enjoy a day-by-day abiding relationship with You. Father, just continue to bless the teaching of Your Word. And I pray that You might especially bless these young people here that are here this evening. I know there are many decisions to be made early on in life about career and who to marry and all kinds of other decisions. What job should I have? But I pray that they might focus on the most important thing, a relationship with Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, continue to help us to live honorably and pleasing unto You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.